My mother grew up Southern Baptist. Most of you know that. And so I was raised in somewhat of a Baptist household as a first child. And one of the things that I did was, at my mother's instruction, learn a lot of Bible verses. And I came up with what we called a life verse of Scripture. I'm going to reveal that to you now. You may be seated. Hearing this reading of St. Paul to Corinth, some Bible believers will insist that there are several heavens, at least three heavens, or maybe it's three levels of spiritual heavenly attainment. As a skeptic about that, I am more likely to think that Paul was caught up in the age of Aquarius, but you can take your pick about that this morning. It's a bizarre passage, and it's understood and interpreted only in a cloud of smoke, and I do not. For me, the closest might be what C.S. Lewis imagines in his book, The Great Divorce, which we've talked about here before, The Great Divorce. And in the book, in the beginning of the book, those who have ridden the overnight bus from hell up to heaven and decided by the end of the book to stay have ahead of them thousands of miles and untold but not endless ages of working their heavenly way farther up and farther in before they see the living God face to face. Farther up and farther in is an expression that C.S. Lewis uses in the Chronicles of Narnia, especially in The Magician's Nephew. That is his wonderfully theological genesis in the series, when Aslan sings creation into existence, word and song, the power of God. A lot of the things I'm going to say in the next couple of minutes we've talked about before. Bible stories become your personal property at your baptism into the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, if you claim them, if you read them and like them and claim them, the modern fantasy fiction stories, and not only of C.S. Lewis, who call Narnia pre-evangelical, but Tolkien, and even, yes, Harry Potter, whether you and J.K. Rowling see it or not, but Rowling, in fact, does see it, though it's buried quite deep into the series. Don't be blind. Be on guard. Modern fantasy fiction writers may try subtly to lead you to Jesus Christ, and they do. Now, we have no idea what this third heaven is in today's reading. We have no idea either what was this thorn in the flesh of which St. Paul speaks. Some scholars have worked with this and come out suggesting Paul was crippled and hobbled with a crutch or cane. We do not know that. Others have said that Paul was grotesquely hideous, ugly in face and twisted body. But there are no pictures or paintings of Paul, only the imaginations of latter-day artists. Others have insisted that it means Paul was gay, homosexual, and also explains why he never had a wife. That is unscriptural conjecture, and in fact, it's a view that betrays an obsession with a modern concept that had no meaning in Paul's New Testament age. So what then was Paul's thorn in the flesh? We do not know. We do not know, and neither does any Bible scholar, but if you remember Acts 8:58 and Acts 22:20, Paul standing there approving the stoning of St. Stephen, holding the coats of those who are stoning Stephen and approving of the murder. Maybe Paul's thorn in the flesh was his knowledge that he had persecuted and murdered Christians before being thrown to the ground, struck blind, and confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. "Who are you, Lord?" he says. "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." The guilt of Paul's murderous past would have tormented any man with a conscience, especially a man who was as charged and changed as Paul was after Saul coming to Christ. This reading, this very strange reading from 2 Corinthians is so mysterious, and as I read it, it always and also takes me to a very dark time in my own life and ministry, and I'm going to tell you about that. A Christian, an American, husband, son, father, naval officer, priest, many other things in life, I know myself most intimately as the doting father of beloved girls, and as one whose deepest sympathy and identity is with other men who are fathers of daughters whom we love more than all that is under the sun. And I'm thinking today of a day, a Sunday morning, that was a quarter century ago. Linda and I were at Trinity Apalachicola, where I was their priest for 14 years. And that day at coffee hour after church, a parishioner came over and told me about a terrible tragedy in our little town. Apalachicola was and is about 2,500 people, and basically everybody knows everybody else. The day before, Dr. Jim Paget, our dentist in town, had been out on the Apalachicola River with his boat, with Monica, his daughter. Monica was 19, the exact same age as my Cass, who was away at college in Virginia, and whom I missed so agonizingly that it was almost unbearable. Now, as Monica and her dad head into the river, the boat motor sputters, and he turns around to see what the problem is, and in that split second of inattention, the boat runs into a piling, throwing Monica overboard and slamming her into another piling for major head trauma and probably breaking her neck. At hospital that evening, her devastated, desolated father has to give consent to turn off life support. We internalize these things, you know. When they happen to other people, we internalize them and think, oh, my God, I know what that must have been like. And all I could think about was that he loved her, the apple of his eye, just as I love my Tass, both our daughters the same age. The moment was emotionally overwhelming. Now, the Paget family were not members of my church or any other church, as I found out later, and I barely knew them except that he was my dentist. And after church that day, I went out, got in my car, as always, and came home to Panama City for my weekly visit with my mother. Monday afternoon, I returned to Apalachicola. And as I walked up the front steps of the rectory, Linda said, "You need to sit down." And I did, in a rocking chair there on the rectory porch. And Linda said, "Dr. Paget wants you to officiate Monica's funeral." Was the heaviest moment of my life. Stunned, burying my face in my hands, I wept, "I cannot do this, his daughter. She's Tass's age. I cannot do this. Tell him to find another minister." Linda said, "Dr. Paget asked the funeral director what minister in town should officiate her funeral and was told absolutely nobody but Father Weller." The funeral was a few days away, and they wanted it to be in Trinity Church, my church, and me officiate. How could I do this? How would I hold together? Because, you see, composure is essential, because at a funeral, the minister's task is not to be one of the weeping grievers. It can be a heavy situation of deep grief. The minister's task is to be composed as the one person in the congregation who is calm and professional, no matter how he's hurting inside. That Monday evening, I met with the Paget family at the funeral home and prayed with them at the open casket. And over the next day or so, I did all my usual funeral preparations as the officiating priest. But the funeral itself, I knew I would never be able to carry it off. The burden was intolerable. It was my moment in hell. The afternoon before the funeral, the phone rang in our church rectory, and it was my friend Joe, the retired Presbyterian minister. There's no Presbyterian church in Apalachicola, but Joe often served the churches in Port St. Joe and in Wewahitchka, and here also Grace Presbyterian and St. Andrew's Presbyterian in Panama City. Joe and his wife Ruth lived across the river from us there in East Point. Ruth's two sisters and their husbands were members of our Trinity Church in Apalachicola, and Joe and Ruth often came to our services. I answered the phone, and he said, "Tom, I want to come over and pray with you. I know you're distraught about Monica's funeral tomorrow. May I come pray?" And I said, "Yes, Joe, please." He arrived a few minutes later, and I asked him, "How did you know?" He said, "I know how you are about children. Everybody in town knows how you feel about Tess. The girls are about the same age, and I know this is more than you can handle alone." As we sat on the sofa in the rectory living room, and he prayed. God, our Heavenly Father, Tom is struggling with the hardest thing he's ever faced in your ministry, something he is not able to do. Tom is not sufficient to the task before him. Tom is not sufficient, but Lord, you are sufficient. Tom is not sufficient, but you are sufficient. Your grace is sufficient, and your power is perfected in our weakness. Lift the burden, Lord. Pour down your sufficient grace upon Tom as he ministers to this broken family and to our broken town tomorrow. Your grace is sufficient in all things, and we turn it over to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer changes the whole world. And in that moment, everything changed for me. My nightmare cleared, and with Joe's prayer over me and the sufficient grace of the Lord and Jesus Christ the next day, I was adequate to the task of officiating the funeral of a man's beloved daughter. I've conducted hundreds of worship services over the past 30 plus years. I've preached well more than 1,000 sermons. I've officiated dozens of funerals since that day and that year. I've done children's funerals, including the suicides of teenage boys for their devastated parents. Once, leading a young father and mother into the church, I carried down the aisle before them the tiny casket of their infant daughter. I've done that. The burden of Christian ministry can be horrendous. Joe's prayer is always with me. Since that day a quarter century ago, 2 Corinthians 12:9 is my life verse of Holy Scripture. With sufficient grace and God's power perfected in my weakness, I have never again felt inadequate to a ministry task before me. This is about you. Every baptized Christian is a minister of the love and the gospel of Jesus Christ. In your baptismal covenant, which we're not going to do this morning, but in your baptismal covenant, and every time you renew that covenant here in church, you promise to do certain things. It is impossible. But you see, it's a covenant. You're not alone. It's a covenant. It's a two-party contract between you and the Lord God. Promising to do the things that you promise to do, you say, "I will with God's help." And in the Bible, God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, promises you, as he promised St. Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." The promise of 2 Corinthians 12:9 is all you need to live out your life as a disciple, a follower, a Christian under Jesus Christ, our Lord. I proclaim this to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.